Good morning to you all. I really appreciate the opportunity to be here at this school to share some of the thoughts that have been developing for me over the years. I'm aware, and a couple of you have chatted to me about some of the things that I've been saying are a bit new, and for me, it's that I'm starting to see things in Scripture, I have been seeing things in Scripture that I hadn't seen before. To the extent that I'm, for myself and for you, reflecting things that truly are there in Scripture, then my purpose is served. Of course, any time that we're really trying to get to grips and wrestling with things in Scripture, there are times when we may state things not in a way that's perhaps fully reflective of Scripture. Or we may find ways of understanding things which are still wrestling at it, but are not quite there. In each of these cases, what I said, I think, at the start, I encourage you to bear in mind always to see what of the things that I've said you also find reflective in Scripture, and take those parts. Any words that we share with one another are only ever signposts pointing at something. Then they're not truth in and of themselves. Words point to ideas. They point to realities. They are not the realities themselves. What we've been talking about in the past 4 days have all been what one might call dismantling things. For example, in day one, we talked about rule structures. And hopefully in a fairly gentle way, we're trying to dismantle rule structures. That rule structures, at their best, all they can do is restrain sin and demonstrate sin. That's their purpose in Scripture. They don't provide salvation, because they do not transform. But rule structures at their worst, as we saw with Jesus' words to the Pharisees, actually block access to the reign of God. They can get in the way of us connecting with God. In the second day, we dismantled the ideas that we are accomplishing things in this life. Grand schemes, the external schemes that we have. And that's an idea that we get so strongly from the world that we are making a difference. And Ecclesiastes says, you're actually chasing the wind. Our external natural purpose is ultimately meaningless. It's the inner spiritual purpose with which we're engaged with our Father is the only one that has any meaning. We looked at the need of self-knowledge through prayer, with the idea of the Lord is in his holy temple, keep silence before him. And how the plans that we have for the future and the memories of the past can themselves be barriers to that silence before God. John reflected that in a related way in the talk that we've just seen. When our plans become the things that we dictate to God, then God isn't able to be God. Future and past only have meaning as they relate to the present. And there's a dimension of truth about the kingdom to that. Why should we care about the kingdom that God is going to establish if it's not part of the reality of our lives now? Because we won't be participating in it. We step into the reign of God today. We were continuing to dismantle when we were thinking about the notion of self and who I am and the subtleties of pride that are associated with that. And the need for our self-identity to perish, to die, to liberate us to allow Christ to grow within, for us to take on the identity of Christ. And so we've been taking things apart all week. Does everything go? Is there nothing left? Here's what's left. All pervasive love. The other things are just structure. Love is the thing that remains. Now, love is one of those topics that is exceptionally difficult to talk about. I don't know if you've ever tried to give a talk about love. I have a very good friend and brother in my ecclesia who says there are two kinds of exhortations he hates hearing. One of them is about money and one of them is about love. And the trouble is that it's so hard to talk about it without sounding either judgmental or hypocritical or condemnatory in both of those cases. And yet, love is the essence of our religion. What is the most important commandment? There is the one. We often think of it as two, but it seems to me it's one. It is the command to love. Love the divine, love God with every part of your fiber. And demonstrate that, manifest that in the love of your neighbor as yourself. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5. He starts off in verse 1 in Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, verse 2. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, that is, if you take on the regulation of this particular organization, in their case the Jewish organization, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. It's a shocking thing for him to say. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated, separated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I love the way that the NIV captures that. The King James has got the same sense, faith which worketh by love. But I love the idea of our faith expressing itself through love. So you might have the sense that we're going to spend today talking about love actions, how we can show love. But we're actually not going to talk about actions per se. See, I've become convinced that love actions cannot be commanded. I cannot instruct you to do certain acts of love. Jesus even cannot command us to do certain acts of love. Because if we do those acts which are supposed to be manifestations of love, but we do not actually love, then we do it from resentment. And that resentment creates pain and suffering, both for ourselves and for the people for whom we do what should have been an act of love. Love is a state of being which manifests itself in action. It's not an emotion. When we're talking about love here, we're not talking about an emotion. It's a shame that love is used for so many different kinds of things. And again, John already reminded us in the Greek, in the New Testament, there are two different words that often just get translated love. In fact, Greek had a third word that was also when translated into English, gets translated into love, and that's the eros love, the sexual love. So love is this hugely overloaded word. But what we're talking about here is the state of being of love. Now, we've already said that the actions that we do should be manifestations of the being that we bring to it. And I think that that's a broader principle. Actions manifest the spirit that is inside of us. And so we find ourselves, if we're in a situation where we have opportunity to show a love action and we find ourselves not doing it, that's actually demonstrative to us of what's inside of us. Or conversely, if we find ourselves doing something which is hurtful or harmful to somebody else, that also shows us something about what's inside of ourselves. And here's my exhortation, that the solution is not to force ourselves to do those things or not to do those things, but to allow ourselves to be transformed so that we come to actually want to do those things or not want to do those things, so that they actually become manifestations of what's in our heart. Doing without being creates suffering, either in us or in others. And that is why the call in Scripture is so powerful, that the change has to be inside of us for us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so it is with love. There are at least 50 injunctions to love in the New Testament. It's obviously a major theme. The question is, how do we open ourselves up to allow love to grow within us so that we start to see it being manifested both in action and in avoidance of destruction? How do we open ourselves up so that we can start to see it and continue to see it growing in the things that we do? So as ever, I've got a bunch of aspects, perspectives on this. We'll start with, be clear where we're headed. It's often really useful to have a vision of what something like love is supposed to look like in practice. And as we read this, I encourage us to read it not as a command, not as, if you don't do this, you're really, really bad people. Though obviously in some sense that's true. But more as an aspiration of, this is a reflection of the desire we wish to have in our heart. And we're going to go to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. We have a tendency when we read these words to water them down, to say, well, he didn't really quite mean it this way. It's much narrower than that. I think Jesus said these words in order to show us the ultimate. And if we find ourselves reacting against them and trying to shut them down, that is actually a reflection of flesh. It's because we're worried that he's giving these as rules to be obeyed, rather than as manifestations of a spirit within. So let's read them simply as potential manifestations of the wonderful loving spirit that he is already creating in each one of us. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, notice, as you read these words, notice within yourself where you resist them and where you want to add caveats and where you want to try to explain them, rather than letting them rest with you in all their radical love and compassion. Somebody actually out to get you, to harm you? Be compassionate for that person, Jesus says. Love them. And we all know in practice how hard that is. This picture of love that Jesus has here cannot be willed or forced. It has to be manifest from the changes that are grown within. So I said that there are many different aspects and kinds of love. Let's think about some of the dimensions that when we think about the word love, some of the dimensions, and some of them will be obvious and others of them will be less so. I think the most straightforward notion of love, we might use the phrase loving kindness about that. It's the willingness to do good, to have good things happen. And it's straightforward in some sense to do that to your brothers and sisters, at least the brothers and sisters that you like. But Jesus calls us to do it for the brothers and sisters that irritate us. And not just the brothers and sisters that irritate us, but everyone. We've just read, even those who are out to get you. Bring a willingness to do good for them and a desire for good things to happen to them. That's loving kindness. And Corinthians 13, you know, the love is kind. It's one of the things that Paul says there. Another dimension of love we could call compassion. Compassion means feeling with you. That is, together you and I have the same feelings. Your pain hurts me. Your joy lifts me. For me, one of the most beautiful examples of this is in Luke 7. It's when Jesus was outside of the town of Nain. And he sees a woman who is burying her son. And she's a widow. She had two men in her life, her husband and her son. She's already buried her husband, and now she's burying her son. There may have been a special aspect for Jesus about this, because perhaps it reminds him of his own mother, who by all indications had already buried her husband, and in a year or two would be about to bury her son. And it says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. I love that. And it's easy for us to have that passion, that compassion, with those that we resonate with. But those who are despitefully using you, who are finding ways to obstruct you, to irritate you, to subvert what you're trying to accomplish. For you to have that same, your heart goes out to them. This is a powerful dimension of love. Again, don't take this like I'm up here commanding that you have to leave this room and go do that. I keep coming back to this idea. What I'm calling for you to do is not water down the standard, to be really clear of what it is Jesus is showing us, and then notice to what extent it is actually manifest in your heart and mind. And to just keep bringing that before God. Here's another dimension of love. And I think love is not truly love without this. And it's joy. The delight in the other. There's a couple of great examples in Paul's letters. In Philippians 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown." I mean, you just get the exuberance of his language as he's talking about the Philippian ecclesia. The sense of pleasure and delight that he has in them. And if you come to Ephesians 1, you'll see that Jesus has that same sense of you. This is what Paul says, verse 17, for context, in Ephesians 1. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." His glorious inheritance in you. You're his glorious inheritance. He looks at you and he has delight. "Father, you could not have given me a better inheritance than these people whom I love, who give me joy." Ah, it's wonderfully aspirational. "Joy in my enemies." I've got some growing to do. And here's another dimension of love. And this one I resisted for a long time, not really believing it. And so some of you may be fine with it, and some of you may resist it. And it's one of those things that I'd like you to chew on gently, compassionately. I think a dimension of love is freedom to the other. It is that I bring no demands on you. I bring no control over you. I let you be truly yourself. I spent 10 years improving my husband. I have to say, he's no longer the man I married. Thomas Merton, in his book No Man Is an Island, said, "The beginning of love is to let those we love be perfectly themselves and not to twist them to fit our own image. Otherwise, we love only the reflection of ourselves that we find in them." Think about the love that you have for a grown child, and that love has to express itself to allow that child to go. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do. And yet this is what God does with us. God does not force us to come to him. God created us in our very being with free will. And this is an expression of his love to us. If God does not force us, but rather simply invites, if God does not force us, why should we pressure and force each other? For if we do, we're not acting like God. Paul says in Corinthians 13, love is patient. In the last talk, John already took us to the father of the two sons, the one who went away and the one who stayed behind. And it seems to me that that father shows all of these characteristics. The loving kindness, the willingness to do good, and the desire for good things to happen to both of his sons, very clear amongst them. The compassion that he brings to each of them. The one son, as he comes back, and he's just open arms welcoming him in. And though Jesus doesn't expand the story in this way, you can't imagine a scene that maybe in the study later on when the younger son is weeping and saying how terrible it's been, you can't imagine the father saying, well, I told you so. It's your own fault. You shouldn't have gone there. That's not the spirit that that parable is trying to show us in that father. Rather, oh my son, I grieve for you every day. I thought you would be going through a terrible time and my heart was torn out. I'm so glad that you're back. And even the older son, who has this big problem with the younger son coming back, don't you see compassion in the way the father is talking to him? And joy. I mean, who can doubt the father's joy in both of his sons, despite them being so different? And then the freedom to let the younger one go. Give me my share of the estate. I wonder how many debates there may have been about that until the point came of, if you need to go, then here it is. I'm not forcing you to stay here. In my love for you, I let you go. I think one of the things that we sometimes forget when we're thinking about the dimensions of love is that we're not just talking about how we feel about one another. But we should also think about how we feel about ourselves. Many years ago, I participated in a meditation that was focused on the growth of love. One of the dimensions of that meditation was to consider and notice to what extent I had love for myself. And I don't mean in the sense of lovers of self as we read in the New Testament, because that really is talking about lovers of flesh, their own selfishness. But I mean turning my thoughts of joy, compassion, freedom, loving kindness to myself. And I started to cry, because I realized that I didn't consider myself worthy of love. And you know, brothers and sisters, in that I was not acting like God. Because he loves me. And if he loves me, then I need to reflect that love. I need to be in tune with it and equally bring that same desire for good, that compassion, that joy, that freedom to myself. I think it's very interesting that Jesus doesn't say, love your neighbor instead of yourself. To be able to forgive ourselves is a fundamental part of transformation. And we will only ever be able to forgive ourselves if we consider it appropriate also to have love for ourselves. It is from that that we actually have a foundation whereby we can love the Father and his Son and all of his other children. What's the opposite of love? I don't think it's hate. I think it's fear. The opposite of love is fear. Look at John. 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Every time we strike out in resentment or arrogance, we are living in fear, not in love. Fear is how the flesh reinforces itself, how it builds up the self-ego. Fear comes from the sense of the self that something important is being lost. And it's a fleshly response. It's a natural fleshly response. It is not a spiritual response. Now I can imagine some of you saying, what about fear the Lord? I'll leave you to mull over that in your own life. It seems to me that that's a different nature than the kind that John is talking about here. Fear, the kind of fear where Jesus says, do not fear, where the angels say, do not fear. Fear is in the domain of human concerns. It is in the domain of flesh. It is not in the domain of God. It is not a manifestation of the reign of God. The reign of God is pervaded by love, not by fear. We have only two choices in our lives at each moment: to love or to fear. And there's a sharp contrast between the two. We can see the manifestations, and we know the manifestations of love, and we can equally see and know the manifestations of fear. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. And verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with love, really, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. Wear it like a garment, which binds them all together. All of these characteristics are bound together by love in perfect unity. And the contrast, things such as anger, rage, this is verse 8, malice, slander. It's clear that those don't come from love. Where do they come from? They come from a fear that I am being belittled, that something about me is being taken away. And so the flesh fights in response, and we get anger, rage, malice, and slander. I think it's important to think about which of our actions come from fear and which are motivated by love. This isn't about condemnation, it's about seeing. Search me, O God, know my heart. And let me see, as I sit there with you, Father. And this applies not only to us individually, but it applies at a community level. When we start to look to see the dimensions with which our community manifests the things of love, and the dimensions with which it manifests the things of fear. It's great to see things like agape in action. This is the collective spirit, as it were, of the community manifesting the things of Christ. But there are times when the collective spirit of the community manifests things of fear. At the risk of being too bold, it seems to me that while the mantra of our community is separation, it is hard for us to focus on unity and love. Let's come back to Galatians chapter 5. The contrast that Paul uses in Galatians 5 is the same as the contrast that he uses in Romans 8, and the contrast is flesh or spirit. And it's actually the thing that Jesus was struggling with for himself in Gethsemane. Do I follow the promptings of the flesh, or do I follow the promptings of the spirit? Am I tuned to the things of the natural mind, or am I tuned to the things of the divine? In Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21, the acts of the flesh are obvious. And I'm going to read them in reverse order. The reason is, when we read them in the order we do, there's a couple of big ones at the start, and we think, oh yeah, these don't apply to me. So let me read it in reverse order. This is the actions of the flesh. I'll just pick a few. Envy. Factions. Dissensions. Selfish ambition. Fits of rage. Jealousy, discord, hatred, every much are they acts of the flesh, as the ones that we would normally think of when we think of acts of the flesh. These are manifestations of the natural. They come from our natural sense of being small and isolated, of being driven by fear. And this is how they come out. And I see them in me. I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking to myself here. But the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestation of the divine, not lots of manifestations, it's how the divine is manifest as Christ is formed within us, are these things. Self-control. Gentleness. Faithfulness. Goodness. Kindness. Patience. Peace, joy, love. That's what a follower of Christ looks like. That's what a brother in Christ looks like. Again, I say it not to guilt you or me, but I desperately plead with you, do not water down the scripture that shows us the diagnosis of what is in our heart. Let us use this in order to understand who we are and where we still need transformation, and to bring this openly and freely to our Father, to present it before his Son, to have him work in our lives. These manifestations of the divine, this fruit of the Spirit, grows when our hearts are open. They're nurtured by God, especially when we take quiet time to be in his presence. Be still, he says. Be still and know that I am God. Our Western medicine tends to emphasize symptoms and treats those symptoms. And we tend to do the same thing with sin, with flesh. We see the outworking of flesh and we deal with the symptom rather than with the cause. We try to force ourselves to be holy by putting skin cream on to get rid of the eczema, rather than understanding that it's a manifestation of the stress of our lives, for example. Rather, instead of treating the symptoms of flesh, the whole being needs to be made well, deep down in our inner being. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It is unfinished work in each one of us. But transformation is possible. We start where we are today, forgiven. We search ourselves and invite God to do so. And we notice with watchfulness and present it to God. And we're truly open to his transformation step by step. We bring the daily commitment that this requires of spending time in the presence of God and not in the presence of the world. Jesus calls this having your loins girded. And we see progress as Christ is formed more and more within us. What does it mean for Christ to be formed more and more within us? It seems to me, I do some music sometimes. If you're musical, particularly with a stringed instrument, you know that if you have a stringed instrument just in one place and there's a sound in the room, that some of the strings will start to resonate with that sound and others won't. The ones that are in tune with that sound will resonate. Tuning matters. The ones that are not in tune will not resonate. And here's the cool thing about it. That note or that set of harmonies that is external starts to become internal to the machine, to the instrument. It also is now got the same set of harmonies growing within it that were there in the external environment. Christ is formed within us as our spirits start to resonate with his Spirit. as they become much more and more in tune with who he is. What is the most important thing about our religion? The key defining characteristic? It is not our doctrines, important though they are. The key defining characteristic of our religion, the sign of Christ within us as his disciples, there can only be one answer. And it is love. Unlimited, uncontrolling, and ever optimistic. Today, as every day, today, he sets before us love or fear, spirit or flesh, life or death. Fear is the natural state. Choose love.